stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us today. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And if that is you and you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, that's why we're here, to answer those questions. We also hear from Catholics who are asking for a friend, perhaps, or someone that they know from work, or somebody that they met at the grocery who has a question about the Catholic faith. We can answer those questions as well. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be a quick robo-response. When you get that, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Vanessa Sanchez is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Ditto for Facebook. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decently, thank you.
Interesting question here from Diana. This comes up from time to time. Why did Jesus use the word woman to address his mother? Would it have been culturally shocking at that time?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Gospel of John, among all the Gospels, is the one that is the most replete with symbolism, the one that is written in the most symbolic manner, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Where the historical instances, the episodes of Jesus' life, should not be read as just, you know, bare descriptions, as if, well, you know, on Tuesday, Jesus crossed the road and ate a hamburger, right?
Yeah.
John selects events because they seem to have a kind of universal and iconic value, and they teach something profound about the relationship of God to the world. And so, for example, most of the fathers would read the account of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well as an allegory for the conversion of the Gentile church. Like, we are all the Samaritan woman at the well,
sure.
You know, this kind of thing. And so the business of the ceremonial washing jars, for example, in John chapter 2, where he refers to his mother as woman, most interpreters would see that as turning the water into the wine was not just like, well, you know, we don't have enough booze, so let's booze this thing up a bit. Let's get the party going. That's not what's in view here.
Okay.
This is a symbolic gesture about the transmutation, if you will, of the insipid elements of the Mosaic Law into the life and grace-giving elements of the gospel. I mean, this the sort of thing that we're talking about.
All right.
So in the address to Mary, when he uses the address woman, one cannot help but think about the prophecy of Genesis 3, where God said he would place enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And again, one's mind is drawn to other passages in the New Testament, like Revelation chapter 12, where we read of a woman who is clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, who gives birth to the child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron, who is at war with that ancient serpent, the devil. That's the description of this character in Revelation chapter 12. Again, the woman, right? It's clearly in that passage a reference to Genesis chapter 3. So this is why the fathers of the church saw in Mary not just the mother of Christ, not just the mother of God, but as the book of Revelation said, the mother of all those who believe in Christ, that she is the mother of the reborn. Mary, Eve was the mother according to natural generation. Mary, mother according to supernatural generation, the being born again that Christ talks about in John chapter 3, one chapter later, right? And so this is Christ signaling Mary's iconic significance as the mother of all those who would believe in Christ. She is the woman whose child will crush the head of the serpent.
Diana, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Vincent. What is the Catholic response to imputation, the belief that God punished Jesus?
Yeah, well, the Catholic response is to say, it ain't so. It ain't so, right? There's nothing in sacred scripture that suggests the doctrine of imputation, either that our sins were imputed to Christ or that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And in fact, if you think about that doctrine, it suggests, well, it doesn't just suggest, it demands that we hold God guilty of injustice, because the model tells us that God acquits the guilty and punishes the innocent. And he just says, you know what, I've got this innocent guy here, and I'm going to act like he did the bad thing, and I'm going to punish him. And I got this completely guilty person over here, I'm going to act like he did the good thing, and just because I say so. And that's it. All right? And that is the definition. I mean, that is arbitrary, tyrannical justice in the extreme. I mean, can you imagine if a human judge did that? You got a guy who's accused of the worst possible crimes, and you say, you know what, I think I'm going to punish Tom Price for that instead. Send him to the chair and let this guy, you know, go walk scot-free because I feel like it. We would all scream and yell, and that's terrible, right? And those who hold this position, they would usually respond to a charge like that, you're not God. And of course, if God does it, it's okay. And thus, they detach our most basic intuitions about morality and reason from our knowledge of God. They've essentially said that God is an irrational tyrant who completely escapes human reason. If that is the case, then there is literally no reason to believe in him. One might believe in him on other grounds, but they would not be rational grounds, because you've just said that God is disconnected completely from anything that human reason can say about justice or morality or human life, right? And so it renders the entire, not just the doctrine of the atonement, but the entire Christian proposition becomes an absurdity, right? Which is why Martin Luther, who's really the progenitor of this idea, said that reason is the enemy of God and a whore and the worst enemy of truth, right? That reason could tell us nothing about God, and that those who follow reason would be led astray. You have to follow these irrational impulses of sort of raw faith. So that's not the Catholic view whatsoever at all, nor is it what Scripture teaches.
Very good. Vincent, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Doug in Oregon, also Katie in Pontiac, Illinois. We have an anonymous caller standing by from California, and three lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on EWTN television today, you've made a wonderful choice. You know, by providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, even programs like this, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. It's all right there for you. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Doug, who is in Aloha, Oregon, listening to us on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Doug, what's on your mind today?
Happy Monday, Tom. And thank you for pronouncing it correctly. It's counterintuitive. It's spelled Aloha, but we pronounce it Aloha, and it's a long story.
I'm sure it is. What's on your mind today, Doug?
Anyway, thank you, Dr. Anders, for taking my question. Many of the Catholic prayers that I've been saying for, lo, these 71 years, end in the phrase, through Christ our Lord. I noticed on the Angelus, however, it ends with, through the same Christ our Lord. And I looked for a reference, and I don't know what same they're referring to. Please explain. Thank you.
Thanks. So it's referring back to the phrase, pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy son yes. was made known, all right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, yeah, yeah. May we, through that same guy that we just were talking about, like, remember him, that guy, can we come to eternal glory through him, that same Christ we were just talking about?
Okay,
so I have found sometimes the sort of the stylistic elements of very traditional Catholic devotional prayers to be, let us say, verbose. All right, I think that's a fair way of putting it. You know, there does seem to be, from our point of view, of sort of Strunk and White would not approve. Let me put it that way.
Gotcha.
Right, you know, omit needless words. It seems to be multiply needless words. Mm. That seems to be a different rule.
Doug, thanks so much for your call. Is that helpful for you, Doug?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, thank you. I've never thought of Jesus as that guy. I just haven't.
Well, you know, that guy we were just talking about.
Oh, yeah, that guy. Right. Doug, thanks again. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Several lines are open for you right now, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Katie now, a first-time caller from Pontiac, Illinois, listening on the Great Spirit Radio. Hello, Katie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question about, I'm a Catholic convert. My sister is not Catholic, and I have a question about contraception. She's asking why Catholics can't use contraception as well as, like, barrier methods or anything like that. It just has to be your natural cycle. So
yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So what is essential to the marital union in Catholic theology is the concept that every sexual act has to be intrinsically open to life. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. There's not just one, but let me lay out a significant one, right? That ultimately the end of procreation, the reason that it exists, well, I should say the end of sexuality, is procreation, that babies would happen, right?
Sure.
I mean, you know, God in nature did not give us the sexual faculty for any other reason. He attached pleasure and desire and sort of, you know, bonding and all these other elements to it, but they ultimately serve the ends of procreation. I mean, the reason that one feels, say, emotionally bonded to a person that one is sexually intimate with is because that quite naturally serves the end of creating a bond between parents, creating the best possible environment in which kids could be raised. I mean, would you rather be born to a family of a loving mother and father that cared and were intimate with one another, or one where, you know, it was a casual thing and they never intended to be together? I mean, obviously, you'd
sure.
rather the former. And
of
so,
course.
Like, you know, that nature concurs here with the rational judgment that it is good for parents to bond to one. You know, the very same hormones that are involved in eliciting that sense of bonding in parents in the sexual act, of course, you know, oxytocin just floods the mother's physiology at the moment of childbirth, right? I mean, I think nothing compares in human experience to childbirth to sort of flood the hormonal system with that bonding hormone. Why? Because it's good for mothers to bond with their kids. I mean, that's quite obvious, right? So everything in the moral theology derives from this underlying fact that the best possible condition for children is to be born into a particular kind of union, not just any kind of union. A lot of different ways to produce a child, a lot of different situations in which a kid can be born, not all of them are optimal, right? Optimal situation for a child, loving parents, loving one another, and bonding together, right? And when you introduce the intention of sexual activity without procreation, well, then that's what you call an unwanted pregnancy. Now, does that guarantee that it will always go badly for unwanted pregnancies? No, right? I'm not saying that. All right?
Right, right.
I am saying that if you separate the sexual act from openness to life, you are severing an important part of the relationship intentionally in the mind between the sexual act and what you're ultimately hoping to accomplish, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one reason, right? It has to do with the finality of the act and the nature of the bond, you know, established between the parents for the sake of the child. It also, the contraceptive sex also instrumentalizes oneself and one's partner, right? That, you know, we're no longer talking about mutually cooperating to serve an end that transcends both of us. We're talking about mutually cooperating to serve ends that terminate in us. It's a very different kind of intentional act, and it will necessarily create a different kind of union,
mm-hmm.
right? And Paul VI, who, he's not the first pope to write and speak against contraception, but he's, and nor is he the last, but he's the most prominent in the 20th century because he wrote an encyclical on this called Humana Vitae. This was, you know, right around the time when chemical contraception, like the birth control pill, was becoming much more readily available. And he made some predictions about what will happen to human relationships if contraception becomes not only widely available, but widely accepted.
Yeah.
And he basically predicted the breakdown of the family and marital relations and sexual relations altogether.
Now, he nailed it.
He nailed it. Now, I would commend to your attention a book by the Catholic sociologist Mark Regnerus called Cheap Sex. Cheap Sex. And it is about the culture of sexuality in the modern West today that has resulted from the widespread acceptance of contraception. And contrary to what many feminists hoped for, Regnerus's conclusion, which I think is patently obvious, is that it has gone very badly for women. Now, yeah. Usually contraception is billed as kind of liberation for women. And in a sense, I mean, there's an element of truth in that they're not, you know, they're not tied down by, quote, that unwanted pregnancy, unquote, that we were just talking about. But in terms of the economy of sexual exchange in the dating marketplace, it has become a man's world, right? And women really, really, really get the raw deal. And yeah. I'm not going to go into the details because they're a bit raw and a bit sensitive. But go take a look at Regnerus's book for confirmation of all of Paul VI's intuition about what happens to culture when you do this.
Katie, we hope that's helpful for you and for your sister as well. Thanks for your call today from Illinois. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to that anonymous caller now in California, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello there, Anonymous. What's on your mind today? Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
I go.
Just a quick question. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a Catholic. But I'm also a retired senior chief petty officer in the Navy, and I was thinking when the time comes, I will be cremated, and I've seen and been part of various burials at sea with cremains aboard Navy ships, but typically they scatter the ashes instead of just dumping the urn, you know, whole.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just wondering, I could get a Catholic chaplain to intervene, but since it's so prevalent to scatter ashes, if they have a Protestant chaplain and they scatter the ashes, have I made a big error?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So scattering ashes is not permitted. Scattering ashes is not permitted. And if one is Catholic, then one, I think, should aspire to a Catholic burial rites according to the Order of Christian Burial, which is the Church's liturgical document on how to do this. And one would have a mass said for one's soul. So, I mean, I want to be buried in the context of Catholic rites with a Catholic priest who's going to bless the remains and where I'm laid to rest and all of that and say a mass for my soul. And I think that's what one should aspire to. I believe, to be honest with you, I haven't researched this question at great depth. I believe that burial at sea is permitted for Catholics, but there are some restrictions on how it is to be carried out. So if one is cremated, I think the entire urn has to be submerged,
yeah,
or the coffin in which one is disposed of. And burial is not allowable. And, I mean, excuse me, scattering of the ashes is not allowable. And the reason why is because, you know, there is a tradition throughout world religion and world culture of scattering ashes in association with non-Christian beliefs about the nature of the body in the afterlife, right? And you'll sometimes, like, very very crudely, you might run into some kind of New Agey sorts that say, well, I want to have my ashes scattered across the Great Smoky Mountains or something because I want my spirit to be diffused, you know, there through. And they have some sort of weird ideas about how that works out.
Yeah,
That's obviously not the way Christians understand the nature of the soul or its connection to the body, even less the nature of the resurrection. You know, the scriptures that talk about the resurrection speak about the sea giving up their dead, right? Whole and entire, right? Yeah. We're resurrection of the body. And so the burial rites need to reflect that Christian doctrine on the integrity of the human body and its ultimate orientation, its vocation to eternity in the resurrection.
Okay. And Gordon, first of all, well, actually, not Gordon. That's a future caller. Anonymous in California, thank you for your service, and we hope that is helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michael is watching us on YouTube today. Michael says, could you please explain what Jesus means in Luke 13, verses 31 through 35.
Aha. Well, you have to give me half a second here. Luke 13.
Yes, sir.
31 to 35. I do sometimes appreciate the internet.
Absolutely.
Okay. So the text says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, it begins with an admonition to Christ to save his own skin.
Yeah.
And he responds that, no, he actually didn't come for that reason. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that, you know, there is a history within Israel of persecuting the prophets. And, you know, they preached unpopular messages sometimes and suffered for it. Jeremiah in particular, you know, threw the poor guy in a well. Isaiah got sawn in half. It didn't always go well for prophets of the Lord who were typically telling people to repent and stop doing things that they didn't want to stop doing. And Jesus fully identifies with that prophetic tradition and says, you know, I'm one of these guys. And as they persecuted the prophets before me, they're persecuting me. And the prophecy, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is of course fulfilled on Palm Sunday when Jesus is led triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem as a king and then killed for his pains.
Yeah. Michael, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One more quickie before we go to break. This is from John. Why don't popes and bishops have miraculous powers like Peter and the apostles had?
Some do, right? And Peter and the apostles didn't necessarily always get everything they asked for in prayer.
Ah.
Okay. The charism of miracles, St. Paul says, it does not belong to everyone. I mean, he says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you know, different people have different gifts, and some people have these gifts of healing and miracles, and some don't. And the apostles use those gifts in particular to validate the fundamental message of the gospel. And the church still has reports of miracles that have been examined by credible authorities that were dispassionate third parties and ruled to be, you know, sort of beyond natural explanation. This is what's used in the case of the canonization of saints, for example. There have to be evidences of miracles. And the lives of the saints are replete with such. And some of those saints who were miracle workers were bishops and popes, and some weren't.
All right, John, thanks so much for your email. We do appreciate hearing from you. And by the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Still got some time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got that question rolling around in the back of your head, especially those of you who are non-Catholic, and you'd love to get that question answered, do give us a call, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll talk with Gordon, a first-time caller from Richmond, Virginia. Also, Tom, another first-timer from Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Here is Gordon now, a first-time caller from Richmond, Virginia, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Gordon. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Dr. Andrews. Thank you so much for taking my call. And not only am I a first-time caller, but a first-time listener, and it's been extremely interesting, the previous questions. But my question is, I'm United Methodist, and why is it that the Catholic faith requires confession through a mediator or priest rather than the Protestant faith that just requires us to repent and ask for forgiveness directly to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
It's probably been something you've asked 100 times.
Sure. So, first of all, the question, I think, is based on a false premise. The false premise being that Catholics confess their sins to a priest instead of confessing them directly to God. And in fact, that is not the case. Catholics are required. It's not optional. They are required to confess their sins directly to God without going through a human priest. I'll get to the human priest in a second, right? So if you've ever gone to a Catholic Mass, one of the very first prayers that we pray in the Mass is called the Confiteor, which is just Latin for I confess. Mm-hmm. And it begins with the words, I confess to Almighty God, right, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and what I have failed to do through my most grievous fault, right? And in the Catholic Liturgy of the Hours, which is the daily prayer of the Church, every Friday we recite Psalm 51, which is David's psalm where he confesses his sins to God, and he says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and therefore wash me with hyssop and all this sort of business, and I'll be clean, and then you can renew a right spirit in me, and then I can bring sacrifices to put in front of your altar. Jesus gave us the daily prayer of the Church, which is the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, which, of course, I'm sure you know, and it includes the petition, forgive us our trespasses, or if you're Presbyterian, forgive us our debts. You know, by the way, why do Baptists have trespasses and Presbyterians have debts?
Why is that?
Because Baptists have property and Presbyterians have capital, right? As we forgive those who trespass and or, you know, are debtors against us, right?
Sure,
and then, of course, there's just the practice of spontaneous prayer, whereby Catholics will spend a great deal of time in personal prayer, devotional prayer to God, where they, among other things, confess their sins and adore Him and you know, make petitions for others and so forth. So confession directly to God is a non-option. It is not an option. It is a mandatory part of Catholic spirituality, grounded in the sound traditions of Old and New Testament and 2,000 years of Catholic tradition. And any Catholic who omitted it would not be saved. I mean, that's just be honest. He just would not go to heaven. Like, he would not have the kind of relationship with God necessary for salvation. So it is not true that we tell people not to confess their sins directly to God. So here's the question then. Why did Jesus give the power to forgive sins to human beings? Which he most unambiguously does. I'm sure you've read the Gospels. You know, in John chapter 20, Jesus says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Why do that? Why did he say that? In Gospel of Matthew, he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Speaking specifically about the disciplinary activity in the Church in conjunction with confessed sin, right? In 2 Corinthians, after the Corinthian church has excommunicated and readmitted a man who was penitent, Paul says, I forgive this man in the presence of Christ. Well, his sin wasn't against Paul, not directly. He had been involved in sexual immorality. And Paul says, I forgive him in the presence of Christ. I mean, you imagine the guy being like, well, thanks for nothing, bud. You know, I didn't need that from you. Like, why did Jesus give this power of the forgiveness of sins to men, given that we can absolutely go directly to God? Well, do you remember in the Gospels when the paralytic is let down in front of Christ? Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees go, who does this guy think he is? You know? Well, why do that? Like, why make that announcement public when clearly the guy could have prayed Psalm 51?
Yeah.
Right? Why make that public? Well, what do you think the guy benefited, whom this fellow who was let down in front of Christ, to hear Christ say those words? How did that benefit him, right? Well, put yourself in his shoes, all right? Well, let me put myself in his shoes. When I was in college, I went to a Protestant school. I was not Catholic. Wheaton College in Illinois. And in Blanchard Hall, they called it a prayer chapel. And you would go, it's kind of a darkened space. People go in there are pews, and you could sit there and spend your time praying to God. And there was a table at the front, they called it an altar, with a bunch of sticky notes on it. And you could go up and write a sticky note and leave it on the table requesting prayer from other students.
Uh-huh.
And, you wander up maybe during your prayer time, and you'd look at those notes and see what other people wanted prayer for. And, you know, pray for my grandmother. She's going to have surgery. And I've got a big chemistry test on Friday. Pray for me. And But a lot of them were like, you know, I'm wrestling with this sin. Pray that God gives me grace to overcome this. You know, they started looking a lot like confessions of fault and a desire for mercy and grace, you know. And it was years later when I had this reflection, I thought, you know, I had some of those, right? Would it have benefited me if I was in that prayer chapel and you know, this booming voice had come from on high and had said to me, Dave, it's okay. I've got this. You're forgiven, buddy. Would that have helped me? Well, it would have been a tremendous comfort.
Sure.
In the same way, the guy who's let down in front of Christ, when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. It's not like he couldn't get them forgiven before. There was a way to do that, right? But if he believed that Christ had authority to do that, he would be like, well, man, that's a load off my mind.
Yeah.
Okay? And then you'll know what the gospel writer says. After Jesus says this, he says, and then they marveled that God had given such authority, did they say, to Jesus? No, the gospel writer says, they marveled that God had given such authority to men.
Yes.
Right? Now, what if I was in that prayer chapel and I'm overwrought with guilt or concern or, you know, worry or whatever, and instead of a voice beaming down from on high, if some person stepped into the chapel that I happened to know had been sent directly from Jesus, and I believed that, I believe this person really did have authority to speak in Jesus' name to this issue, and he said, you know what, I absolve you. Like, you don't need to worry yourself about this anymore. I've absolved you. Now, look. I was Protestant for 30-plus years. Do you know how many times I confessed to the same sin? Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, I'm sorry again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Did I believe I was forgiven? Yeah. More or less, yeah. But
no certainty.
But it didn't stop me from confessing the same darn thing the next day.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Would it have made a difference if somebody had stepped into my life, empowered by Christ, who could say to me, Jesus has got this. He sent me to tell you, you're forgiven. And no, by the way, don't ever bring this up again. He's tired of hearing about it. He already forgave you, okay? That's what the sacraments do. They don't do for you something that God couldn't do directly. They don't do for you something that God doesn't do directly. They give you a tangible point of contact so that you have certainty that the thing that's being offered to you spiritually is in fact accomplished. They are a complement to your personal relationship with God. They are not an obstacle to your personal relationship with God. And you know, in the Catholic tradition, there's something called a general confession. It's slightly different from your kind of run-of-the-mill confession. A general confession is when you really kind of try to think through your whole life, not just what you did since last Wednesday.
Yeah. Right?
And it's usually a good idea once or twice in your life as a Catholic to do the general confession. I went to my first general confession sometime probably in around 2008. I became Catholic in 2003.
Uh-huh.
And the priest who was kind of my director at the time, he's dead now. I did the whole thing, went through my whole life, said everything I'd ever done. And he said to me, well, not only did he say, I absolve you, right, which
yes.
He forgave me. He said, Anders, don't ever bring any of these things up again ever. Don't ever bring them up again. They're gone. They're done. They're taken care of. Poof. And you know what? I never have.
Wow.
And like, I still have that gut impulse that I had as a sort of Puritanistic fundamentalist to, you know, oh God, oh God, oh God, forgive, 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 forgive. But I have that consciousness now that if I go to the confessional and the priest says, I absolve you, like, I'm absolved, buddy.
Yeah.
That's done. Here's another thing. You know, Christ says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. He gave that power to the clergy. And so you can bring up things that aren't exactly sins and get clarity. So I'll tell you, this is a personal story, all right?
Okay.
I won't tell you what it was, but I made a personal vow one time when I was young and immature, very young, very immature. Don't do that. And it wasn't a marriage vow. I'll tell you that right now. It was not a marriage vow.
Okay.
I made a personal vow. It was a dumb thing to do. It was one of those, like, God, if you get me out of this, I promise to blank, 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 blank,
oh,
blank,
yeah,
blank,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's dumb. Like, don't do that. Okay. It was ill-concerned. And the Catholic Church has a pretty sophisticated doctrine on vows and a practice of vows. And it doesn't, you do this under direction, and there's all kinds of conditions under which you'd make a vow. And I had bound myself in conscience to something really stupid, something useless that didn't contribute to my relationship with God. It didn't exactly hurt it, except that it just kind of made me neurotic.
Mm.
And I kind of knew I wasn't really bound by that oath. But, it kind of bothered me because I'd said to God, like, I promise I'll do blah, 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 right? Or I won't do blah, 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 blah. And I went to a priest one time, and I said, you know what? This thing's been bugging me for 20 years. How about just absolving me of that vow? So I just went, done. Gone.
Wow.
If you believe that the priest has that authority, like, it clears your conscience in a way,
sure,
that I could wrestle with God for a million years in personal, individual prayer and never quite get that clarity, right? Because I'd be sitting there scrutinizing my interior life for all kinds of tests to see if I felt like God had answered me or not. And because that's entirely subjective and unreliable, the value of the confessional or all the sacraments is that they're objective, external, tangible points of contact with things other than my own mind.
Okay.
So they're just great helps in the spiritual life.
And got to love that clarity. Gordon, is that helpful for you, sir?
Oh, That was amazing. I appreciate it so much, and it really did clear it up for me. So thank you very much, and you've just got a great program.
Hey, thanks. Really,
thanks, Gordon.
That.
Thanks, Gordon. We'll look out for that emergency vehicle there. By the way, Gordon, if you want to listen to that again, check out the podcast available at EWTN's Podcast Central. Get there by going to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're up early, like I know David is and like I am, you may want to check out the Chaplet of Divine Mercy that we air every day at 5 a.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. Again, that's at 5 a.m. Eastern every weekday morning right here on EWTN. Let's go now to Tom, a first-time caller in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, thank you so much for your very informative program.
Thank you.
My question is that since Mary's mother, Anne, is not mentioned in the Bible, how did it come about that we refer to her as Anne?
A great deal of what the Church believes about the historical biography of the Blessed Virgin Mary comes from a second century document called the Proto-Evangelion of James, which is an apocryphal work. That is nonetheless an important part of historical reflection on the Blessed Virgin and the events of our Lord's infancy. It's not canonical scripture, but it is. But it's definitely fed a lot of the history of Catholic reflection and Orthodox reflection, for that matter, as well on these questions.
Tom, thanks so much for checking in from Wilkes-Barre. Let's go to Diane, a first-time caller in Illinois, listening on the WSFI Catholic Radio. Hello, Diane. What's on your mind today?
I want to thank you, Dr. Anders and Tom, for putting out an excellent show. I've learned a lot in the past few years that I've listened. And my question is a follow-up for the gentleman who was anonymous, who was a military gentleman.
Yes.
With the Christian burial.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that you're supposed to be buried in consecrated ground. So my question is if you're buried at sea, how do you consecrate the sea?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I will confess to not having the rubrics of burial at sea for Catholics down pat, all right? I will confess to not having those down pat. I have a guess here, but it's just a guess. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to say what we really need right now is we need a Catholic Navy chaplain.
Yeah.
That's what we need. So I'm putting out the call right now to all Catholic Navy chaplains who might possibly be listening, or if you know a Catholic Navy chaplain. I know a future Catholic Navy chaplain personally. You know
so
the guy
I.
I'm talking
yes,
about.
I do, yes.
But he's not available right now, and I
no.
don't know if he's ever attended a burial at sea. Well, I bet he could probably figure this out pretty quick, right?
Yeah.
So if you're a Catholic Navy chaplain and you've ever buried any Catholic at sea, give us a call and let us know. We might let a couple Army guys sneak in if you think you know the answer, right? But let us know. My intuition is that you would bless the container. You would bless the urn,
okay.
the coffin, you know, whatever the container was. Mm. Because, yeah, you can't exactly consecrate the whole ocean.
I guess not. Diane, thanks so much for your call today from Illinois. Let's go to Alan, a first-time caller in New York, watching us on EWTN television. Alan, what's on your mind today, sir? Alan in New York, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Go right ahead, sir.
I would like to know where Cain's wife come from, because I was listening to another Catholic program, and he said that Cain's wife came from a Neanderthal, but that's evolution. We don't believe in evolution, and if they did come from a Neanderthal, was it a different world they come from, because there's only three. Adam and Eve and Cain.
Yeah, thanks very much. Appreciate the question. So the answer, where did Cain's wife come from? You said you'd really like to know, man. So would I. So would I. That's the first thing I have to say, because the text doesn't say. The text does not say, which leaves
sure.
us to making this a matter of speculation. Now, I want to make a couple observations. First of all, I think we're raising questions about the text that the text itself does not raise directly. And the way Catholics read the Bible is that these texts are written primarily not to satisfy our historical curiosity, but to give us insight into the spiritual life. The Catholics distinguish what we call the literal sense of the Bible from its spiritual sense. And the spiritual sense is, how do I read this under the guidance of the Church in light of the whole canon and the mystery of Christ in such a way that it unites me more effectively to God, right? And so questions of Cain's wife's genealogy seem remote from that concern.
Mm.
And so a spiritual reading of the text would prescind from such questions, right? So if you look, for example, at John Paul II's Theology of the Body, it's a very lengthy meditation on the first few chapters of Genesis. This is not the kind of question that John Paul deals with in that text, you know, to
yeah.
give you an example, all right? Now, you also said that Catholics don't believe in evolution. Well, that's false. Catholics are not obligated by the Church to believe in evolution. I mean, like, the Church doesn't say anything dogmatically about whether evolution took place or it didn't take place. However, the Church does teach that Catholics are obligated to reconcile faith and reason, and that the two can never be in conflict. And that if something can be shown empirically to be true, like, say, from science or historical investigation,
uh-huh.
and one can be reasonably certain that it's true from those sources, then it's true, or we should treat it as true until proven otherwise, and that we should then interpret our faith in that light. So to take an historical example, it was once widely believed in the ancient world by Catholics and non-Catholics that the sun went around the earth. And then, you know, eventually the empirical evidence showed that not to be the case. It is the earth that is going around the sun. Well, right, if you read the Bible says the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It appears to, right, phenomenologically, we see what looks like the sun's motion across the sky, but the sun ain't moving.
That's right.
Right? And my Catholic faith does not obligate me to believe that, right? Now, in the same vein, if geologists and anthropologists discover pretty strong evidence for the existence of hominid species other than Homo sapien that have gone extinct, you know, 100,000 years ago, or in the case of Neanderthals, less than that, but there are many others, you know, the several different hominid species that we found. And we can show that, you know, by genetics and morphology and what have you. I mean,
yeah.
This is not my field of study, but whatever kind of evidence you can bring forward. And I can have fairly good certainty that, yeah, I mean, that really seems to be what was going on. Then my Catholic faith obligates me to follow the conclusions of reason. right?
Sure.
Because it says reason and faith don't contradict. And if genetics and morphology and geology and all these other disciplines suggests very strongly that species differentiate through natural selection and evolution, then I'm going to go where the evidence leads me. Now, you know, again, the church doesn't say you have to believe this because God revealed it, but it does say you have to, you cannot hold an irrational Christian faith that contradicts what we know scientifically or in some other method of empirical investigation. And so for that reason, most Catholic theologians, including recent popes, have admitted that evolution is, quote, to quote John Paul II, more than a theory, and the most plausible hypothesis to explain what we can see from the scientific record, right? Now, when you bring that to the interpretation of Genesis, what we find is that, again, Genesis doesn't raise these kinds of questions.
Yeah.
And to press the text in service to, say, questions of geology or anthropology or, well, you know, like historical anthropology in this kind of, like, that the ancient sense, not the theological sense, you know, physics, what have you,
yeah,
is to make the text do something it's not designed to do. It's to treat the text like a fundamentalist and not like a Catholic.
Okay. Alan, thanks for checking in from New York. Appreciate your phone call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Chris now in Costa Mesa, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Dr. Andrews said that God the Father did not punish Jesus for our sins. So on the cross, what did Jesus' death, Jesus' death relate to our sins?
Absolutely, yes. So sacred scripture and tradition give several different answers to this question, okay? And I'm going to lay out some of them for you. One that is explicitly mentioned in St. Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, is he said, Christ died to leave us an example because it is the example of perfect love, right? This is what love to the max looks like. You lay down your life for your friends. And Christ died to leave us an example. When you read the Gospel of Luke, so that was Peter I quoted. When you read the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, you find that neither of those texts has any explicit doctrine of atonement at all. Go read the accounts of Jesus' death. What they say instead is that confronted with the reality of the death of an innocent man,
yeah,
the crowds, and we identify ourselves with those crowds, realize, oh my gosh, look how unjust we were to put this man to death. And they were, to quote the text, cut to the heart and brought to repentance in the awareness of their own injustice and having put to death an innocent man. So that's a spin on the moral example business, right? There's his example to follow in charity. Then there is the conviction, the realization that I'm implicated in that death of an innocent person, that evokes repentance. So that's a moral change in me. So there's a different versions of the moral influence view of the atoning death of Christ, right? So that's one thing that Scripture teaches about how Christ's death, in fact, reconciles us. So here's another way. Scripture teaches that in Christ, that in baptism, we become Jesus, that we identify with Him, that we're somehow included in Him in the way that, say, humanity is included in Adam, or the way Israel was included in David when he fought Goliath. You know, in the person of David, all of Israel was present somehow, right, in the confrontation with Goliath. When Israel breaks away from Judah, they say, we have no share in David or in his son. Now, they're rejecting Rehoboam and his kingship,
yeah,
right? But they see in the person of Rehoboam, the entire Judaic lineage is represented. And they say, well, we're not identifying with that. Well, we identify with Christ in his death. And as Christ dies, we die to sin. Like we ourselves, St. Paul says this explicitly in Romans chapter 6, that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. That we recapitulate in ourselves, in our own interiority, the dynamics of Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection, and that becomes a means of renewing our own interior life in holiness and righteousness. And then finally, because Christ went to death willingly, as under obedience, right? His death is meritorious. It takes on the value of martyrdom. And it is that martyrdom, that meritorious death, is pleasing to God. And he rewards Jesus for such a meritorious death by pouring out the Holy Spirit and the gifts of grace on his body, which is the church.
All right.
Right. Now, I could keep going, but those are three different ways in which the atonement of the death of Christ reconciles us to God without saying that God does this injustice of punishing Jesus for sins he didn't commit.
Chris, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much. And thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. We do this program Monday through Friday on the radio side. Check us out there and check us out on Podcast Central. Until next time, God bless.